A video version of this podcast is available at aboundingjoy.com and also on our YouTube pages. Well, thanks for joining us today in Bible study. Today we're looking at the book of Isaiah, chapters 34 through 39. In chapter 34, Isaiah returns to the theme of God's certain coming judgment and wrath. Isaiah has dealt with this before, and as before, once again, we see this dual fulfillment here. There's an immediate fulfillment of these prophecies on the nations surrounding Jerusalem at that particular time in Isaiah's day. In chapter 34, the focus is on Edom, actually. And we're going to see how God used the instruments of these incredibly cruel Assyrians, and we'll learn more about them in a few minutes, and then later in history, the Babylonians as well, as his instruments to bring judgment. But we also can see an ultimate fulfillment on all the nations. A fulfillment that's going to come to pass in the end times, just before Jesus returns and sets up his millennial reign from Jerusalem. God wants us to know that his wrath is going to be unimaginably fierce. When you read passages like this, you can't escape it. It takes your breath away. And passages like this ought to motivate people who are not walking with the Lord to repent and turn to the Lord. Unfortunately, for the most part, if people even bother to pick up a Bible these days and read it at all, which seems to be increasingly unlikely in our day, but when they come to passages like this, instead of thinking, whoa, man, I don't want to be a part of that. How can I escape the wrath of God? How can I escape judgment? No, they'll say things like, ooh, I don't like that. I think I'm just going to skip over this part. I don't want a God like that. And we want to make God in our own image, and it's very dangerous. But they refused to repent in Isaiah's day. God warned Isaiah that would happen. And for the most part, they're refusing to repent in our own day, at least to this point. So we shouldn't be too surprised. That didn't mean Isaiah didn't have a job to do. It doesn't mean we don't have a job to do. Whether they repent or not is between them and God. Now, we've already talked quite a bit about God's wrath and God's judgment as it's revealed to us here through Isaiah, so we're not going to spend as much time on that today, but I want us to at least read this very intense and yes, unpleasant warning in the first four verses here of chapter 34. So let's look at that together. Verse 1. Draw near, O nations, to hear, and give attention, O peoples. Let the earth hear, and all that fills it, the world and all that comes from it. Now, this is obviously not just a local warning. He's talking about the whole earth here. He couldn't make it more clear. He's talking to everybody, everybody in the world. This is a warning for everybody, not just for the nations around Israel in that day. For the Lord is enraged against all the nations and furious against all their host. He has devoted them to destruction and has given them over for slaughter. Their slain shall be cast out, and the stench of their corpses shall rise. The mountains shall flow with their blood. All the host of heaven shall rot away, and the skies roll up like a scroll. All their hosts shall fall as leaves fall from the vine, like leaves falling from the fig tree. Sounds awful, doesn't it? Yes, it does. That's exactly what God intended for it to sound like. He wants it to sound, he wants it to be terrifying because it is terrifying. He doesn't want us to miss the seriousness of sin and the consequences of sin and judgment and wrath. So he goes on in this chapter describing the fierceness and certainty of his wrath all the way through chapter 34. And since we've already delved into the judgment and wrath of God pretty deeply a few years ago, I'm going to let you read the rest of chapter 34 on your own. If you haven't had a chance to watch that earlier video, you might want to check it out about the wrath and judgment of God. But I will just add this here. When God repeats things, any time in the Bible, when you find God repeating things, he does that pretty often. It's his way of underlining the importance of things. So when he keeps coming back to the subject of judgment and wrath, we have to conclude God is very, very serious about this. And we'd better be too. We must not ever minimize it or trivialize it. Listen, guys, one of the saddest things in America today is there are preachers all over America today. They call themselves Christian pastors. They won't touch this subject. Why not? Because their people don't want to hear it. But listen, guys, they and the people in their churches are in great danger. God has warned us over and over and over in His Scripture. He's serious about this. When we get to chapter 35, Isaiah gives us a vision of a bit more of the millennial reign of Christ. And it's clear that this vision is included here to give great encouragement to God's people. He wants us to know the going does get rough from time to time. The situation does seem depressing from time to time. But there's a better day coming. So let's read this, chapter 35, verse 1. The wilderness and the dry land shall be glad. The desert shall rejoice and blossom like the crocus. It shall blossom abundantly and rejoice with joy and singing. The glory of Lebanon shall be given to it. The majesty of Carmel and Sharon. They shall see the glory of the Lord, the majesty of our God. Strengthen the weak hands. Make firm the feeble knees. Say to those who have an anxious heart, be strong. Fear not. Behold, your God will come with vengeance. With the recompense of God, He will come and save you. Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened, and the ears of the deaf unstopped. Then shall the lame man leap like a deer, and the tongue of the mute sing for joy. For waters break forth in the wilderness, and streams in the desert. The burning sand shall become a pool, and the thirsty ground springs of water. In the haunt of jackals, where they lie down, the grass shall become reeds and rushes. And a highway shall be there. It shall be called the way of holiness. The unclean shall not pass over it. It shall belong to those who walk on the way. Even if they're fools, they'll not go astray. No lion shall be there, nor shall any ravenous beast come up on it. They shall not be found there, but the redeemed shall walk there. And the redeemed of the Lord shall return and come to Zion with singing. Everlasting joy shall be upon their heads. They shall obtain gladness and joy. Sorrow and sighing shall flee away. Isn't that good? Lots of that here. It's going to be gone one of these days. So God is saying back in chapter 34, it's going to get bad, really, really bad for those who ignore Him. But for those who trust Him, He's saying here in chapter 35, it's going to get good. Really, really good. We shall obtain gladness and joy and sorrow and sighing shall flee away. Do you remember a little praise song based on this verse? We used to sing it years ago. I'm going to play it for you. Feel free to sing along. Just make sure you got your mic muted. That's a fun song, kind of like a blast from the past, based on Isaiah 35:10. which, by the way, is exactly the same as Isaiah 51:11. Well, chapters 36 through 39, along with the parallel passages in 2 Kings chapters 18 through 20 and 2 Chronicles chapters 29 through 32, give us a record of some of the most fascinating events in the history of Judah. These are fascinating passages. They're recorded in the book of Isaiah just a little out of sequence. Chronologically speaking, chapters 36 and 37 occur about 10 years after chapters 38 and 39. That's not unusual. It's not unusual for Bible writers to do that. Chronological order tends not to be terribly significant sometimes in the Bible. But what I'm going to do this morning is look quickly at chapters 38 and 39. And in those two chapters, we'll see God at work in the life of this good king, Hezekiah. He was basically a good king. Like all of us, he made some sad mistakes. And then I want us to come back to chapters 36 and 37 and focus our attention on one of the most exciting miracles in the entire Bible. If you're not familiar with this passage, I'm going to go ahead right now and read you the climax verse. So spoiler alert, okay? In chapter 36, verse 36, we read, "The angel of the Lord went out and struck down 185,000 in the camp of the Assyrians. And when people arose early in the morning, behold, these were all dead bodies." Incredible moment of history. We're going to get back to that in a few minutes. In chapter 38, God very graciously tells Hezekiah, "It's about time for you to die." Now, that's gracious because he's given Hezekiah an opportunity to respond to this news in a very wise way. This would have been 711 BC. Hezekiah would have been about 39 years old at the time. And this is going to be a test for Hezekiah. How's he going to respond to this news? So let's read it. Chapter 38, verse 1. "In those days, Hezekiah became sick and was at the point of death. And Isaiah the prophet, the son of Amoz, came to him and said to him, 'Thus says the Lord, set your house in order, for you shall die. You shall not recover.' Then Hezekiah turned his face to the wall and prayed to the Lord and said, 'Please, O Lord, remember how I've walked before you in faithfulness and with a whole heart and have done what's good in your sight.' And Hezekiah wept bitterly." Now, on the surface here, it sounds like Hezekiah is making an appeal to God based on Hezekiah's own righteousness, doesn't it? That's what it sounds like. After God gave us the New Testament, which is going to be a little over 750 years after what we're reading here, God made it clear the only righteousness we can ever have is His righteousness. So in the church age, we should know better than to claim our own righteousness, that's for sure. But in the Old Testament, it wasn't quite as clear as it is now. Now, it's true, it was there. We learn in Genesis, for example, that Abraham believed God and God counted it to him as righteousness. The New Testament brings us back to that verse quite often. And it's true that Isaiah himself recognized that our righteousness is like filthy rags in God's eyes. And also, when we get to chapters 52 and 53, great suffering servant passages, we're going to learn that Isaiah understood that we will need Christ's righteousness in order to be saved, in order to have our sins forgiven. It's just an amazing prophecy there. And the truth is, however much Hezekiah did or didn't realize it, whatever righteousness Hezekiah had, it really was a gift from God. God was enabling him to do these things. So Hezekiah may not have had quite as clear an understanding of that as we do in New Testament times. By the way, the same is true of the Psalms. You know, we'll see the psalmist sometimes appealing to God, apparently on the basis of his own righteousness. But if, you know, from our perspective, with the benefit of New Testament revelation, if we were allowed to go back and interpret Hezekiah's prayer, we might say something like, "God, by your grace, I'm trusting and loving you. And by your grace, you've enabled me to be obedient and true to you. So, Lord, because of our relationship here, I'm making an appeal to you." And I doubt, you know, if you'd been there with Hezekiah and said, "How about this, Hezekiah? You like this prayer?" I doubt if he'd had any problem with that prayer. Do you? You know, I think so. But this is the way he prayed. These are his words. And the important thing is God knew his heart. That's important for us, too. You know, there are many times when our prayers are not exactly what they should be, but God looks down on our hearts, thankfully, instead of just our words, because our words sometimes aren't so hot. In fact, there are times the Bible teaches, of course, we don't even know what the words ought to be. In those cases, the Holy Spirit knows how to pray, and He makes intercession for us with groanings too deep for words. In any case, the sheer fact that Hezekiah immediately went to God, he turned to God, he cried out to God, shows us that Hezekiah was responding like God wanted him to respond. Because when we get to verse 4, it says, "Then the word of the Lord came to Isaiah, 'Go and say to Hezekiah, thus says the Lord, the God of David, your father, I've heard your prayer. I've seen your tears. Behold, I will add 15 years to your life.'" This is also gracious of God. He's telling Hezekiah, you got 15 more years. Now, you're still going to die fairly young. But that should have caused Hezekiah to get focused, shouldn't it, wouldn't you think? One of the things that will serve to beautifully get us focused on what really matters in life is to finally get in our heads, this life is brief. One of the saddest things I think that young people have trouble with is they'll make decisions as if they're just going to live on in these bodies forever. They don't think in terms of eternity very often. It's very difficult. Future doesn't seem real to so many of them, much less death, much less what happens after death. So they just don't think that way. But God wants us to think that way, and He's using this opportunity to help Hezekiah get focused, I think. One of the things that all of us usually really dread is going to the doctor, maybe getting sick and going to the doctor, and then being told by the doctor, you've only got a short time to live. Now, we dread that, but we know that knowing we have only a short time to live can really focus us on what's really important, doesn't it? I mean, all of a sudden, the priorities get really crystal clear, very sharp. You know what? I think one of the advantages of realizing that we're growing old, like all of us are, should be this awareness that whatever happens in our future here, our time here is getting very short. It seems to me that should help us get super focused like a laser on what really matters in life. So Hezekiah is receiving a beautiful opportunity to focus. It's news that will help him set his priorities well, with some wisdom, hopefully. In verses 6 through 8, we read a prophecy of something that's going to be fulfilled 10 years later. The fulfillment of this prophecy is recorded in chapters 36 and 37. We're going to get there in just a few minutes. But here it is, verse 6, "I will deliver you, God says, and this city out of the hand of the king of Assyria, and I will defend this city." And then in verse 7, he says, "This shall be the sign to you from the Lord that the Lord will do this thing that he's promised. Behold, I'll make the shadow cast by the declining sun on the dial of Ahaz turn back 10 steps. So the sun turned back on the dial the 10 steps by which it had declined. So God very graciously worked a supernatural miracle to cause Hezekiah to know that God would keep his promise. By the way, back in 2 Kings chapter 20, there's a parallel passage to this, and we're given some more detail. Isaiah, it turns out, gave Hezekiah a choice about the sign. You want the sun to go back, or you want the sun to go forward? And Hezekiah thought it'd be a greater miracle for it to go back. So, not a problem for God. God made it go back. You say, how did that happen? We don't know. Supernatural. God just did it. In the rest of chapter 38, we have two songs that were written by Hezekiah himself. One of them, verses 9 through 14, is a lament. It's an expression of his sorrow. He's grieving. And as you read this, you realize, wow, he doesn't have much of an understanding of hope of life after death at this point. They had limited revelation about these things in the Old Testament. They didn't understand a lot of this that God gives us in the New Testament. Little by little, he revealed it in the Old Testament. Hezekiah didn't understand it very well. Verses 15 through 20, we have a psalm of praise that Hezekiah wrote after he learned that God's going to spare his life for 15 more years. And for time's sake, I'm just going to let you read those on your own. When we get to chapter 39, we find a significant event in the life of Hezekiah that probably occurred about a year after God told him he would extend his life. It's a very short chapter, only 8 verses, so let's read them. You may remember as we read this, it may be familiar to you that our pastor, Tim Miller, spent some time with these verses just a few weeks ago. Chapter 39, verse 1. "At that time, Merodach-Baladan, the son of Baladan, the king of Babylon, sent envoys with letters and a present to Hezekiah, for he heard that he had been sick and had recovered." Now remember, at this time, Assyria is definitely the dominant world power. Babylon has ambitions, and Babylon's day is coming. They're going to be powerful soon. Well, not too soon, but eventually. And Babylon wants very much to be out from under this oppressive rule of the Assyrians. They don't like what they're having to deal with right now. And in time, they did conquer Assyria, but from where we are here in Isaiah 39, it's going to be about 100 years before Babylon finally decisively defeats Assyria, along with Egypt, by the way, at the Battle of Carchemish in 605. At this point, Merodach-Baladan knows, of course, that Assyria has already defeated Syria, and they've already defeated Israel, the northern kingdom, and he knows that Assyria is threatening Judah. So he's not here just to congratulate Hezekiah on his recovery. I mean, he's bringing him a present and saying, congratulations on your recovery. But what he's really hoping, he's hoping to get Judah kind of on his side. He wants to be there with Judah, maybe against Assyria eventually. But Hezekiah makes a really bad mistake here. His first move should have been what? What do you think? Yeah, maybe to pray or talk to Isaiah. If he said, Isaiah, I need some wisdom here. Does God have any wisdom for me here in this situation? Instead, he gets all this attention from these Babylonian officials and he's very flattered and he wants to impress them. So we read in verse 2, Hezekiah welcomed them gladly and he showed them his treasure house, the silver, the gold, the spices, the precious oil, his whole armory, all that was found in his storehouses. There was nothing in his house or in all his realm that Hezekiah did not show them. Mistake. Isaiah found out about it. And then Isaiah verse 3 says, Isaiah the prophet came to King Hezekiah and said to him, what do these men say? And from where do they come to you? Hezekiah said, they come to me from a far country, from Babylon. So he's kind of impressed. And Isaiah said, what have they seen in your house? And Hezekiah answered, well, they've seen everything. They've seen all that's in my house. There's nothing in my storehouses that I didn't show them. Then Isaiah said to Hezekiah, hear the word of the Lord of hosts. Behold, the days are coming when all that's in your house and that which your fathers have stored up till this day shall be carried to Babylon. They're going to come and get it. Nothing shall be left, says the Lord. And some of your own sons, Hezekiah, who will come from you, whom you will father, shall be taken away. They'll be eunuchs in the palace of the king of Babylon. Now that prophecy would be fulfilled, but it would be about 100 years before it was fulfilled. But when Hezekiah learns that the fulfillment won't be in his own lifetime, his response is very self-centered. So in verse 8, Hezekiah said to Isaiah, the word of the Lord that you've spoken is good. For he thought, at least there'll be peace and security in my days. Oh man, so selfish, so self-centered, isn't it? That's kind of like if God were to prophesy to us that the United States is going to certainly be destroyed, but that it won't happen in our lifetimes. It'll happen in the lifetimes of our grandchildren or maybe their children. Hopefully we wouldn't say, oh, good. At least it won't happen to me. Hopefully our hearts would go out to our grandchildren in grief and we'd do whatever we could to prepare them for what's coming. Well, yeah. It's exactly what we need to be doing right now, isn't it? Now let's go back to chapter 36. Verse 1 says, these things happened in the 14th year of King Hezekiah. That would be around 701 BC. Let me see if I can set the stage for us here. Of course, Assyria is the unquestioned and at this point unchallenged dominant world power. They have been for quite some time now. You may remember it was about 40 years before this, in 740 BC, when God called Isaiah, first called him into the prophetic ministry. We've already studied that. That was the same time that Israel under King Pekah and Syria under King Rezin entered into this alliance, you remember, with each other to resist Tiglath-Pileser III, the Assyrian emperor. Then, you may remember, they tried to force Jotham, king of Judah, and later Jotham's son Ahaz, to join their alliance against Assyria. And one of the first assignments God gave Isaiah was to warn Jotham and later Ahaz, don't join that alliance. And also, don't ally with Assyria either. Jotham tried to listen to Isaiah, tried to stay out of it, But Jotham's son, Ahaz, was part of that pro-Assyrian faction in Jerusalem. So he, turns out very foolishly, but it seemed smart at the time, he tried to become an ally of Assyria. And of course, Assyria simply took advantage of Judah, demanded this exorbitant tribute, huge payments in exchange for what Assyria would have called protection, but what Judah experienced just as great oppression. It was not an invasion, but it was like defeat by surrender. Well, about 20 years after that, a little over 20 years before what we're reading here in Isaiah 36, in 722 BC, the Assyrian king that happened to be at that point in time, Shalmaneser V, he succeeded Tiglath-Pileser III, he conquered both Israel and Syria. And Shalmaneser V, by the way, died very shortly after that. And he was succeeded by Sargon II, who ruled the Assyrian Empire from 722 to 705 BC. So he's still getting this tribute, though, from Judah. After Sargon died in 705, his son, Sennacherib, became king. But King Hezekiah saw the death of Sargon as an opportunity. He wasn't the only one, by the way, but he thought, he's dead. Maybe we can get some relief here. So he stopped paying these very oppressive tribute payments to Assyria. Several other nations, by the way, who had become vassal states to Assyria, they were also, of course, just as oppressed. They felt the same way. And several rebellions broke out about this time against Assyria after Sargon died. And the new king, Sennacherib, decided, I've got to get this situation back under control. So he immediately marched out with these huge armies and basically got things back under control. The Ammonites and the Moabites and the Edomites had rebelled, but they quickly submitted to him. It didn't take much of a fight for them. And then he moved on down to Philistia, and he reconquered the Philistine cities of Ashkelon and Ekron. By the way, Egypt got involved at this point and tried to help out Ekron, but they were no match for Sennacherib. He defeated the Egyptians too. So he took care of the Philistines, and then he proceeded to move into Judah from there. Here's a map, and you can see the extent of the Assyrian Empire. The dark green area is what they controlled before 824 BC. The light green shows what they controlled at the height of their power, which would be about 671 BC. And if you look close on that map, you'll see a little yellow area right around Jerusalem. You see that? God saw to it that they never did conquer Jerusalem. Worked a miracle. That's what we're reading about today. Lachish was a major city right there in Judah. And at the time, it was a kind of sister city to Jerusalem. It was about 25 miles southwest of Jerusalem. And here you can see both those cities on the map. Well, Sennacherib had come from reconquering Philistia. And by the way, you can see Ashkelon and Ekron there just above Lachish on the map too. He'd come from there on into Lachish, and he thought, I've got enough power to handle Lachish and Jerusalem pretty much at the same time. So he himself just stayed with the troops that were laying siege to Lachish, and he sent another force toward Jerusalem. And he sent with them, as his spokesman, his right-hand man, a man with the title Rabshakeh. You could think of him as maybe a commanding general or maybe even as a prime minister. So in Chapter 36, verse 1, we read this. In the 14th year of King Hezekiah, Sennacherib, king of Assyria, came up against all the fortified cities of Judah and took them. And the king of Assyria sent the Rabshakeh from Lachish to King Hezekiah at Jerusalem with a great army. And he stood by the conduit of the upper pool on the highway to the washer's field. Now, guys, it's very difficult for us to put ourselves in their place to understand or appreciate the terror that this situation would have caused for the Jews in Jerusalem. This is the strongest and most terrifying army in the world, by far. And they're camped around the city where these people lived. And they knew it's just a matter of time, and it's going to be horrific. This is going to be terrible beyond words. They were terrified. To help you understand a little bit better what the Assyrians were like, let me show you a quote from a historian named Simon Anglim, who studied these things. He teaches at King's College in London, and he wrote this. The Assyrians created the world's first great army and the world's first great empire. This was held together by two factors. One was their superior abilities in siege warfare, and the second was their reliance on sheer, unadulterated terror. It was a Syrian policy always to demand that examples be made of those who resisted them. This included deportations of entire peoples and horrific physical punishments. One inscription from a temple in the city of Nimrod records the fate of the leaders of the city of Suru on the Euphrates River, who rebelled from and were reconquered by King Ashurbanipal. And here's what King Ashurbanipal wrote. "I built a pillar at the city gate, and I flayed," that means skinned, "all the chief men who had revolted, and I covered the pillar with their skins. Some I walled up inside the pillar. Some I impaled upon the pillar on stakes." The way they would impale people is they would stick these huge sticks up through their rear ends and out through their necks. "Such punishments were not uncommon," he writes. "Furthermore, inscriptions recording these vicious acts of retribution were displayed throughout the empire to serve as a warning." Along about the same time Isaiah prophesied, God raised up a little prophet named Nahum. We don't know much about him, but he's one of the minor prophets. His book is very short. But he was a contemporary of Isaiah, and he wrote his prophecy just a few years after these things happened that we're reading about here in Isaiah 36 and 37. Anyway, God used Nahum to prophesy the destruction of the great Assyrian city of Nineveh. And the book ends with these words directed at Nineveh. "There is no remedy for your injury. Your wound is severe. All who hear the news about you will clap their hands, Nineveh, because of you. For who has not experienced your constant cruelty?" So the Assyrians were famous for being cruel. And this was the army surrounding the city of Jerusalem. The Assyrians prized that reputation. They wanted everybody to know about it. They wanted people to realize it would be better for them to surrender and be carried off as captives for slave labor, maybe, or to pay exorbitant amounts of tribute. Anything would be better than resisting, because if they resist, they're going to have to deal with the nightmarish terror of the Assyrians. So this Rabshakeh has come to invite the Jews to surrender without a fight. And in verse 3, Hezekiah sends out his representatives to talk with him. Verse 3, "And there came out to him Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah, who was over the household, and Shebna, the secretary, and Joah, the son of Asaph, the recorder." There's some interesting history behind these names. Back in Isaiah 22, we learned that Shebna had been what we might call the prime minister of Judah under Hezekiah. Shebna apparently favored an alliance with Egypt to resist Assyria. That was a problem. God didn't want the people to look to Egypt. They wanted them to look to him. And Shebna also had apparently a serious pride problem. He tried to make himself famous by carving out a notable tomb for himself. Well, Isaiah rebuked Shebna and said, "You're going to be replaced by Eliakim." And he was. Apparently, Shebna must have repented or something, because he was appointed to be a scribe, like a secretary for Hezekiah, but he wasn't prime minister anymore. At this point, Eliakim is the prime minister. Some also have pointed out that Shebna is not a pure Hebrew name. Maybe it's Aramaic or Syrian. They're not exactly sure. And some people see Eliakim as one of the Old Testament types of Jesus, partly because in Isaiah 22:22, Isaiah said this about Eliakim. Sounds a whole lot like Jesus. He said, "I will place on his shoulder the key of the house of David. And he shall open and none shall shut. He shall shut and none shall open." And wow, that reminds us of Jesus, doesn't it? Because back in Isaiah chapter 9, Isaiah prophesied that the government would be on the Messiah's shoulder. And in Revelation 3, Jesus said he himself has the key of David, who opens and no one will shut, and who shuts and no one opens. So it looks like Eliakim is a type of Jesus. One other interesting little comparison is this. Someone with authority, who was Shebna, had been deposed. Why? Because of pride. He had a pride problem. And it was to make room for a godly man, Eliakim. And that reminds us a little bit of Satan. He lost his place. Why? Because of pride. And the ruler of this world, Satan, has been cast out under the reign of Jesus. So, interesting comparison, I think. Hezekiah himself was heavily influenced for good by Isaiah. He had worked hard to restore the temple of Solomon and also to restore the priesthood to their proper roles. He had destroyed the high places. You remember the high places? Some people actually practiced idolatry on the high places, and obviously that was forbidden and sinful. But some people said they were worshiping Jehovah on the high places. It was just more convenient for them to worship him there than to go to the temple. The problem is, God said, I don't want you to do that. I want you to worship me the way I told you to worship me, and you're supposed to go to the temple. It wasn't in the high places. Don't go there. So they were coming up with their own schemes. They were calling it worship, and they were calling him the true God. They were calling on Jehovah, but it was wrong, and Hezekiah put a stop to it. By the way, it's fairly common today, isn't it? Yeah. Got to worship God the way God tells us to worship him, spirit and in truth. Also, interestingly, God has seen to it that archaeologists have been able to confirm a lot of the historical details that the Bible gives about this period of time. For example, to provide water for the city, Hezekiah had his men dig a tunnel from the Gihon Spring outside the city to the Siloam Springs inside Jerusalem. It's nearly 600 yards long. The men dug from both ends and met in the middle. And archaeologists have found that, and they've uncovered inscriptions that describe that the work that was going on, how they did it. Archaeologists have also found Shebna's inscription over the doorway of a tomb. And they found several documents sealed with Hezekiah's personal seal. They found a graphical depiction of Sennacherib's siege of Lachish. It's called the Lachish Relief. They also found a pit at Lachish with the remains of about 1,500 Assyrian soldiers. They found inscriptions of Sennacherib's boasts about all the cities that he conquered. But interestingly, this is just fascinating, I think, he did not boast of conquering Jerusalem. He mentioned every other city around, but when he talked about Jerusalem, he simply said he shut Hezekiah up like a bird in a cage. He didn't conquer him. He never did capture him. Why? Because God worked a supernatural miracle. We're going to see it. It's a stupendous miracle. Also interestingly, the Greek historian Herodotus, he wrote about this siege about 250 years after it happened. And he recognized that it was historically true that all these Assyrian soldiers suddenly died. He attributed it to a plague. He said it was a plague of mice. Karen Lawson, I don't know, I think it was this week, maybe the week before, but she sent out an email to let us know about a series of historical novels, I think by Lynn Austin, that focuses on this time period. Several years ago, Vicki and I read that series of books. They're really very good. What Lynn Austin does is she takes these characters. I think she started with Hezekiah's dad, Ahaz. I'm not 100% sure about that. But she took all these characters and wove just a fascinating series of books. It's not just one book around all these events. Of course, it's fictionalized, but Vicki and I really enjoyed reading them. And you'll learn a lot of Bible history in the process. You might want to check those out. So verse 4, the Rabshakeh said to them, say to Hezekiah, thus says the great king, the king of Assyria, on what do you rest this trust of yours? Do you think that mere words are strategy and power for war? In whom do you now trust that you've rebelled against me? Behold, you're trusting in Egypt, that broken reed of a staff which will pierce the hand of any man who leans on it, such as Pharaoh, king of Egypt, to all who trust in him. Actually, even though Hezekiah was sorely tempted to trust in Egypt, and he made some mistakes in making overtures to Egypt, he wasn't always as strong as he should have been about it. But right now, thanks to Isaiah, he's not trusting Egypt. So even though the goal of the Rabshakeh is to totally discourage the Jews, that's what he's trying to do, to discourage them into submission, he's actually supporting what Isaiah's been saying. The Egyptians are not going to deliver you, he said. Well, Isaiah said the same thing. Don't trust the Egyptians. But he's not done. Verse 7. But if you say to me, we trust in the Lord our God, is it not he whose high places and altars Hezekiah has removed, saying to Judah and Jerusalem, you shall worship before this altar? Now, this partially maybe shows Rabshakeh's ignorance. He didn't seem to realize that Hezekiah was doing exactly what God wanted him to do when he removed those high places and those altars. But it could have been Rabshakeh's way of stirring up a little irritation on the part of those who resented that, who had been worshiping God incorrectly. I don't know. Verse 8, come now, make a wager with my master, the king of Assyria. I'll give you 2,000 horses, if you're able on your part to set riders on them. How then can you repulse a single captain among the least of my master's servants when you trust in Egypt for chariots and for horsemen. So the point is, from a serious perspective, they just want Judah to give up without a fight, just be easier for Assyria. And they think they can make that happen by just overwhelming the Jews with this discouragement. Does it sound familiar? You know what, guys? The truth is, Satan really doesn't like to have to fight us. He doesn't want to fight. He tries to get us to give in without a fight. And the way he does that is he tries to make us feel overwhelmed and discouraged, to get so focused on the circumstances that we'll just be overwhelmed and discouraged, and it'll make it easier for him to get his way. God's told us if we resist Satan, he'll flee. God's given us all the weapons we need through the blood of Jesus. We win. Satan loses. So his only hope is to intimidate us, to just not even resist. And resisting Satan takes some effort, takes some discipline on our part. We can't just be lazy. We got to stay in the battle. Satan would rather us be lazy, and he'd rather us think it's hopeless. He operates a lot like this Rabshakeh kid. You realize that? Yeah, he tries to just discourage people into not fighting. Verse 10, moreover, Rabshakeh is going on, is it without the Lord that I've come up against this land to destroy it? The Lord said to me, go up against this land and destroy it. So Rabshakeh said, hey, I'm here because God sent me. By the way, Satan tries to use this tactic too today. And there's an element of truth in it, you realize. God has prophesied that he's going to use Assyria to punish the nations who rebelled against him. And he's already been doing that. Who knows? Maybe the Assyrians have read some of Isaiah's own prophecies. I don't know. But he sure is wrong at this point. God does not intend to allow the Assyrians to destroy Jerusalem. God has another plan. And I think there's an application here for us. We can see our own nation in rebellion against God, right? We've seen this for a long time now. And we could be led to believe that, well, it looks like this is just a time for judgment. You know, God's going to use Satan, and maybe the people who are willing to cooperate with Satan, and there are plenty of them, to punish us. So maybe we should just say, well, that's just the way it has to be. We're doomed. There could come a point at which that would be true, by the way. About 100 years after this, God really did use Babylon to totally destroy Jerusalem. And in that case, he told Jeremiah, tell the people, don't bother to resist. It's too late now. But at this point, that would have been really bad counsel. We better be paying attention to God. We don't know the details of our futures. And we must never be premature in concluding it's time to just quit and give up. If Hezekiah had listened to Rabshakeh, if he had just given up, it would have been a total disaster. That wasn't God's plan. Verse 11, then Eliakim, Shebna, and Joah said to the Rabshakeh, please speak to your servants in Aramaic. We understand it. Don't speak to us in the language of Judah within the hearing of the people or on the wall. I'm sure the Rabshakeh just laughed out loud at that. Verse 12, but the Rabshakeh said, has my master sent me to speak these words to your master and to you, and not to the men sitting on the wall who are doomed with you to eat their own dung and drink their own urine? I'm sure his voice got louder and louder. Hezekiah's men, of course, are worried that this arrogant jerk's going to discourage all the people. They don't want him to be heard by them. But that's not his goal. He's not going to listen to these guys. That's his whole point, is to discourage the people. He wants to be discouraged, of course. Verse 13, then the Rabshakeh stood and called out in a loud voice in the language of Judah. Just exactly what they didn't want him to do. Hear the words of the great king, the king of Assyria. Thus says the king, do not let Hezekiah deceive you, for he will not be able to deliver you. Do not let Hezekiah make you trust in the Lord by saying the Lord will surely deliver us. This city will not be given into the hand of the king of Assyria. Don't listen to Hezekiah, for thus says the king of Assyria, make your peace with me and come out to me. Then each one of you will eat of his own vine and each one of his own fig tree, and each one of you will drink the water of his own cistern until I come and take you away to a land like your own land, a land of grain and wine, a land of bread and vineyards. Beware lest Hezekiah mislead you by saying, the Lord will deliver us. Has any of the gods of the nations delivered his hand out of the hand of the king of the Syrians? Where are the gods of Hamath and Arpad? Where are the gods of Sepharvaim? Have they delivered Samaria out of my hand? Who among all the gods of these lands have delivered their lands out of my hand? that the Lord should deliver Jerusalem out of my hand. So the Rabshakeh is just taunting them. He's saying, look around you. None of the gods of any of the nations around you has done them any good. Neither will yours. It'll be far better for you if you just come on out and give up and surrender. But they were silent, verse 21, and answered him not a word, for the king's command was, do not answer him. Then Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah, who was over the household, and Shebna the secretary, and Joah the son of Asaph, the recorder, came to Hezekiah with their clothes torn and told him the words of the Rabshakeh. Chapter 37. As soon as King Hezekiah heard it, he tore his clothes and covered himself with sackcloth and went into the house of the Lord. And he sent Eliakim, who was over the household, and Shebna the secretary, and the senior priest, covered with sackcloth, to the prophet Isaiah, the son of Amoz. Verse 5. When the servants of King Hezekiah came to Isaiah, Isaiah said to them, say to your master, thus says the Lord, do not be afraid because of the words that you've heard, with which the young men of the king of Assyria have reviled me. Behold, I will put a spirit in him so that he shall hear a rumor and return to his own land, and I will make him fall by the sword in his own land. Well, in verses 8 through 13, we find the Rabshakeh returning to King Sennacherib, and he wrote a threatening letter to be delivered to Hezekiah. And so let's pick up the account now at verse 14. Hezekiah received the letter from the hand of the messengers and read it. And Hezekiah went up to the house of the Lord and spread it before the Lord. And Hezekiah prayed to the Lord. Listen to this prayer. O Lord of hosts, God of Israel, enthroned above the cherubim, you are the God, you alone, of all the kingdoms of the earth. You have made heaven and earth. Incline your ear, O Lord, and hear. Open your eyes, O Lord, and see and hear all the words of Sennacherib, which he sent to mock the living God. Truly, O Lord, the kings of Assyria have laid waste to all the nations in their lands, and they have cast their gods into the fire, for they were no gods, but the work of men's hands, wood and stone. Therefore, they were destroyed. So now, O Lord our God, save us from his hand, that all the kingdoms of the earth may know that you alone are the Lord. Isn't that a great prayer? Wow. Makes me tremble. Verse 21, then Isaiah the son of Amoz sent to Hezekiah, saying, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, because you have prayed to me concerning Sennacherib, king of Assyria, this is the word that the Lord has spoken concerning him. And then, verses 22 through 35, we read a kind of an extended prophecy that Isaiah makes about what's about to happen to Sennacherib and the future God has in mind for Jerusalem. But we're going to skip most of it and pick it up in verse 33. Therefore, thus says the Lord concerning the king of Assyria, he shall not come into this city, or shoot an arrow there, or come before it with a siege, or cast up a siege mound against it. By the way that he came, by the same he shall return, and he shall not come into this city, declares the Lord. For I will defend this city to save it for my own sake and for the sake of my servant David. And look at verse 36. And the angel of the Lord went out and struck down 185,000 in the camp of the Assyrians. And when the people arose early in the morning, behold, these were all dead bodies. Wow. P.S. verse 37. Then Sennacherib, king of Assyria, departed and returned home and lived at Nineveh. And as he was worshiping in the house of Nisroch, his god, Adrammelech and Sharezer, his sons, struck him down with a sword. And after they escaped into the land of Ararat, Esarhaddon, his son, reigned in his place. Wow. So God worked one of the greatest miracles of deliverance in all of history. And he's not only recorded it for us in his word, which we've just been reading, but he's also made sure there was enough archaeological evidence left behind so that people who might doubt God's word could know that we're talking about real history here. Our God is an awesome God, guys. And by his grace, Hezekiah did the right thing. He kept his focus on the true God, not a God of his imagination, not an idol of some kind like the nations all around him, but the true God of the Bible. And the lesson for us is this. If we just stare at our circumstances, sometimes they will invoke terror. They will. Circumstances really can get truly terrifying. Circumstances in the United States of America may get terrifying. Circumstances in our personal lives may get terrifying, guys. But if we keep our focus on the true God, one way or another, he will always deliver his kids, even through death itself. He always has. He always will. He has promised. There is a better day coming. It's a glorious day. And by the grace and sacrifice of our Lord Jesus Christ, we're going to get there. Let's pray. Father, what an awesome passage of Scripture. Thank you so much for using Isaiah to put this incredible history in your word for us to read. It causes us to be in awe of you. It causes us to realize what a mighty God you are. You're awesome. Nothing too hard for you. It causes us to remember that you take care of your kids. You know how to take care of us. Lord, please forgive us when we get too focused on circumstances and we let fear and terror and anxiety and worry well up within us. Help us, Lord, when the circumstances look terrifying, even at their worst, help us to keep our focus on you, knowing that you will certainly keep your promise, all your promises, and you will bring us through every trial, every terrifying circumstance into your presence. And one of these days, we're going to be serving and reigning with Jesus in new glorified bodies. And we are so excited about that, Lord. We're looking forward to it. Thank you for giving us the promise. Thank you for telling us in your word. Help us just to keep our focus on you and to trust you no matter what. Thank you. Thank you for being such an awesome God. We love you. We praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.